Have you ever noticed how every analogy in the Bible in connection with your becoming saved is always an analogy or a metaphor where you do not participate in your salvation, you do not cooperate in your salvation, you don't make a decision or anything? You've heard the verses before. And we're going to look at one specific one today on Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, July the 6th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Lutheran-supported KFUO Radio, a mission arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In fact, at the store I just opened up over there in Overland, it's really interesting. As people come in, I try and make a point of not only mentioning I'm a pastor, not only that Law and Gospel is on each day, but in fact, we just had to make up new brochures to hand out to people because they're, wow, what radio station are you on and this sort of thing. And it's almost more important, rather than selling things, is to speak about the Christian faith. Yesterday with Mark Smith, I, for example, talked about this one lady who had come in, and after a bit of conversation with her, you know what she said? She said, I've been trying real hard to get right with God. That's right. So on this July the 6th, Wednesday, we're going to be talking about analogies in the Scripture, and one specific one right out of the epistle lesson for this coming Sunday, which is the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. Now, if that doesn't make any sense to you, it's because the church also has a calendar year of sorts, but it begins in December with Advent into Epiphany, Lent, the Passion Week, and then Ascension, Pentecost, and then Trinity Sunday. We're now past all that. We're in the second half of the church year, and the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, if you go to a church, most pastors who follow this tradition will be wearing green, for green is the color of Pentecost. Now, Romans chapter 8 is the verse we really want to take a look at here, because it says, it's talking about rain and snow. Now, there's another analogy. Why are the biblical writers inspired by the Holy Spirit to use analogies? That is because they simply don't have words to speak about the reality of the spiritual realm. It isn't a dimension for which we have no experience at all. The Apostle Paul tells us that right now, in this studio I'm in, there's powers and principalities, angelic beings, that are with me here. I can't see them, but powers and principalities surround us. Some are evil. Some, of course, are good. But, of course, God controls all things, as Pastor Mark Smith mentioned yesterday. So, don't be surprised when the biblical writers use analogies or metaphors to try and bring you up to speed as to who God really is, what his attitude is, how he thinks, and so forth. So, Romans begins, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, I dare say that the vast majority of people can read that and have no idea what the Apostle Paul is saying. What's this thing about debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh? Well, you see, you and I don't owe anything to the flesh. That's our sinful side of us. If we owe anything, it would be totally to God for what he has done in redeeming us, in reconciling us to him, in saving us by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. That's who we ought to be in debt to, but we don't even owe him anything. You know why? Because it's like Christmas. You give presents to your kids, and then you say, okay, now that you've got those, make sure, because you want to keep them, you cut the lawn, do the dishes, make your bed, and so forth. Now, nobody ever says that. A gift at birthday or Christmas is a free gift without strings attached. Why we can't understand that God does the same thing is beyond me. But so many people want God to have strings attached so that they feel they're part of their own salvation making. This is how proud and arrogant human beings are. It's very difficult for us to take something from someone else. I actually know people who will not go on welfare when they need it. And that's because some people so despise welfare, they look down on people who have welfare. I'll tell you, if I was ever in a situation where I could use welfare, I pay taxes, all this kind of stuff. Every time you go and buy something at the store, you got to pay a sales tax. I'll use welfare. In fact, it really can keep the economy going, because as I use that welfare, I'm buying other things, which I wouldn't be buying if I wasn't able to be helped out in time of need. Now, at this point, I have never received welfare or food stamps or unemployment insurance, but I'll tell you, if I got in a situation where that was necessary, I wouldn't have any hesitation in doing that, because that's the way God takes care of us. But we owe nothing to Jesus. Now, that may sound strange to some of you, that we owe nothing to Him. But if you think you do, then your salvation is not a free gift. It's got strings attached. So God wants to make it as clear as possible to you that you might as well stop wasting your time in trying to get right with God. You'll spend an eternity doing so and fail. Because you can't get right with God by giving Him something. He already has everything. By doing something for Him, because all of your works are sinful. Oh, yeah. Even your good works, because your old Adam always does it for an ulterior motive. In fact, the very attempt to do a good work to please God is sin. God doesn't want you to do a good work to please Him. He wants you to do good work because that's His command. Just do it. Don't think of an ulterior motive. Oh, I'm also going to please Him and maybe I'll get more blessings or something. Well, Paul really is going to hit the crosshairs now in verse 19 of Romans 8. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is not the original language in Greek. It's actually an Aramaic word, and every now and then the Aramaic will come through. Jesus does it a few times. He does it as one of the words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He does that in the Aramaic. The fact of the matter is that somebody once said that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Well, actually, there's no English word that's in the Bible. Yeah, remember, the entire Bible that you're reading in English is a translation of maybe the original Bible, which also was a translation of other languages that were spoken at the time. For instance, Aramaic was the language we believe Jesus and the disciples wrote. But when the apostles decided to write for the world, the common language at that time was not English, as it is today in our cultures. It was Greek. And so they wrote in Greek. And a good scholar can take a sentence of Greek, maybe a paragraph, and be able to tell you which apostle would have written it. Because each has their own style, their own particular choice of words, and even in a translation, you may get different words from Jesus, because you're allowed to do that in translation. It's rare that you find a prominent word in one language that is fully understood by translating into just one word in another language. You know, it's just like the word love in English. First of all, there are a number of words for love in the Greek, two of them appearing in the Bible, agape and phileo, and they have quite distinct meanings. But in the English, you just see the word love. So when you read the word love in the English Bible, you have no idea which Greek word it's referring to, and each one has a different nuance, depending on not only the context, but also who's writing it, and this kind of thing. You know that in English. Words change meanings over years. The one's very well known is the word gay. When the King James Bible writes the word gay, I got no problem with that. It just means happy, joyous. But today the word has quite a different meaning. One of abominable behavior before Almighty God. So, same word, same letters, totally different meanings over a stretch of years. That's also true in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek. Now, the Greek Bible was written in a much shorter period of time from the earliest book to the last book of the New Testament, whereas the Hebrew was written over centuries. So you can understand how when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, his meaning of a word might be different than when Malachi wrote using the same Hebrew word. That's why you really need a pastor in leading Bible studies, because they're trained in the languages, and at least they're equipped to know where to look for these things, where they really do make a difference. But getting back to our main point about the analogy of adoption. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Well, what was he talking about? You could show that phrase to 100 people in the United States, and I'll be surprised if 5 of them know what he's talking about. What is the spirit of bondage again to fear? The spirit of bondage came about when we as a people fell into sin. The spirit of bondage is a bondage to the devil. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die, and that was eternally. Hell is the result of sin, which means you're a member of Satan's crew, not of God's family. No wonder you fear, because you're in bondage to sin. You can't even help yourself stopping from sinning. People think that they're not sinning when they're doing outwardly good works. But the real mark of a good work is not necessarily the deed, but the motivation. God reads hearts. And so how many times do we do good deeds to manipulate somebody for an ulterior motive? There's many sinful reasons why someone can outwardly be doing a good work. Make themselves look good, all kinds of stuff. That's the spirit of bondage. You're bound to do the good works or else you're in big trouble. We're going to be talking a little bit more about that tomorrow in light of a poster that I carry around when I go on seminars. It's a large circle on it, and around the outside of the circle are the main religions of the world. And in the center of the poster is the reading of the Golden Rule. And whoever did the poster thinks that every religion, its main meaning is called the Golden Rule. We'll talk about that tomorrow and give you some insight how you can help people understand how unique and unusual the Christian faith is. But that's for tomorrow. This spirit of adoption, why do you think God uses the word adoption? He uses the word adoption much like he uses many other words with which you do not have any cooperation in your salvation. And you know the list of them. You've heard them before. You're blind and you can see. You're lame and you can walk. You're mute and you can talk. You're deaf and you can hear. You're dead and you are raised from the dead to new life. Now, the person suffering those disabilities, what did they do to get rid of them. They did nothing in Jesus' ministry. Jesus did everything. If you have been watching where Jesus put some mud over the eyes of the blind man who rushed to the pool of Siloam and was healed, so you pick up some mud, put it on your eyes, maybe even the same mud Jesus was using, and rush to the pool and jump in, I really don't care how much faith you have. You're not going to be healed. Because Jesus has a prescribed way of doing the healing. And if it isn't permitted by him, that's why it is so critical, for example, with the Lord's Supper. I actually was near a university at one time, and for the Lord's Supper, they used potato chips and Coca-Cola rather than bread and wine. Why? Because they thought it was just a fellowship meal, and in Jesus' day, you do it with bread and wine, but in our day, you do it with Coke and chips. You know, who knows what they'd be serving today if they had that same kind of understanding. The point I'm trying to make here is that God has a designed way in which he brings people into his family. And every metaphor, every analogy, I can't think of one. Can't think of one where you do a cooperation. I mean, never does it say in the Bible, and now you need to make a decision. Talking to an unbeliever. Oh, believers are always asked to make decisions. Like Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens up, I'll come in. Now, that is addressed to members of the church. Just take a look at the context. Or, is it Joshua says, who will we serve this day? For me and our family, we choose the Lord. But he's already a believer. Believers have the ability to make right choices. Unbelievers never do. Because they're unbelievers. They don't believe in the true God. So therefore they can never be motivated out of love for him. I mean, this is so simple. But it is so directly against common sense. But you see, you want to live with common sense. Boy, oh boy, we saw yesterday, you know, obviously in that trial, that people with common sense would have all said she was guilty. Casey Anthony, I'm talking about. Even though there was no evidence provided for her guilt. You want to live in that kind of a society? Just because they take a look at your lifestyle and say, oh boy, you know, he's not acting normally, so he must have done the crime. It was just utterly unbelievable. And it's still going on today. In fact, I knew it would only be a matter of time because people said, we're not going to blame the jury. Well, the jury is getting lambasted today for not using common sense, for not thinking properly. Would you like to be... You know, you wonder why people don't want to be on juries anymore. Not only because it takes a lot of time, but look at the attacks against people who say, you know, they're following the Constitution. No, I'm afraid once the words not guilty occurred, the jury didn't make a mistake. Nobody made a mistake. That's what happened. Now, you can take a look and say, well, maybe the prosecution overly charged or something along that lines. But the fact of the matter is, I'll tell you, if I ever get arrested for something, I want the jury sequestered. Because I don't want people talking to them outside of a courtroom. Because if that occurs, then they are focused on, okay, where's the evidence for all this? And the fact of the matter is that this is also happening in Christianity. A lot of people are saying, boy, the evidence that was given by the prosecution demanded a verdict. No, it didn't. They said not guilty. And even one of the alternative jurors, who wasn't even in the discussion, said he would have voted not guilty. These are people who are thinking straight because they're looking, what's the evidence? So many people will use emotions. And I find that a lot with Christians who are so wrapped up in the Christian faith that they just can't imagine how people can't see the evidence, when in reality, there really is no evidence for what we believe about Christianity. And don't get confused, because the historicity of the Bible, even if you could prove all the historicity of the Bible, that's not evidence at all for what we believe. All that would be is evidence that those things happened. But the essence of the Christian faith is not what happened, but what does it mean? What does this mean? That's the essence. And until you get a promise, a gracious promise connected to the cross of Christ, you're not in Christianity. Mormons could do a good job of proving the Bible is true. In fact, Muslims believe a lot of the Bible is true. But so what? They don't believe the gospel. And that is saving faith. And there just is no evidence for the gospel. Now, not evidence as people understand it, namely verifiable, where you could see it or taste it or smell it or touch it. No. That's why it takes the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we believe Paul wrote back both words down, but we don't cry Abba, Father, because Abba is the Aramaic word and Father is the Greek translation. Of course, then we have it translated into the English. If the editors had really wanted to translate, they would have had to translate whereby we cry Father, Father, because both Abba and the word for Father, Pater, P-A-T-E-R, transliterated, both mean Father. But they're not going to do that. The fact of the matter that God allows you to say the word Abba, because in the Aramaic there are a number of words for the word Father, but Abba is one of the most personal and the one that is the most informal. It's what a little girl would say to her father. A good translation would be Daddy. That's God to you. You're His child. He'll never give you a snake when you ask for a fish. He'll never give you a rock when you ask for a loaf of bread. His promises are always sure. And in those promises, you will receive the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. That is what Christianity is all about. And that's what we can share, whether you're in a store doing it. Now, I have the right to do that. You might, if you're working for somebody else, like at Walgreens or Kmart, you're not going to be able to witness to them as they go through the checkout. You know, I mean, you're going to, you know, you kind of got to be the owner of the store to do that. Because you could get fired. But if you own the store, for example, there's this one store near us that is owned by Muslims. And if they started giving a song and dance about what Muslims believe every time I went in to buy bread, I wouldn't be going there anymore. So, yes, I may lose some customers because I'm always talking about Christianity. In fact, we now have a CD in there doing Christian music. And I have KFUO on occasionally, too. So that, in fact, it was kind of neat on July the 4th. I'm in there, and I'm playing KFUO, the program I do. It was a repeat because of the holiday. So I was telling people who came in during that time, hey, that's me on there. Wow. So you use the opportunities, but you're as wise as serpents in doing so. When we get back from the break, as is our custom as we're looking ahead, we're going to be doing the hymn assigned for this coming Sunday. It's Almighty God, Your Word is Cast. Almighty God, Your Word is Cast. So please stay with us through the break. I'm Tom Baker, and we'll see you in a few.
On the next Focus on the Family.
If you're fighting over money, there's not going to be a lot of red hot monogamy going on. And if you're not on the same page with your kids and your parenting, chances are those fires are going to be cooled.
Join Bill and Pam Farrell to hear how every aspect of marriage affects the intimacy you share. Next time on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Stuart Shepherd for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, proactive things you can do to improve the health of your family and your marriage, what parents are doing wrong in child discipline, and a heartwarming story about an unexpected adoption. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Many couples believe that living together is just as beneficial to their relationship as getting married. I'm John Fuller, and this is Focus on the Family Minute. Did you know that 90% of cohabitating couples will separate within 5 years? Pastor Bob Coy clarifies the difference between cohabitation and commitment.
People that will fail to make that legal commitment, well, I think it leads to even more failure. Statistically speaking, we don't act like we're living together even when we're living together. You see, what was the scream of our heart going into that relationship was our independence. They're saying, hey, you know what? I have it together. No. The reality is you have your independence and you have your singleness. You brought it into play house. And anytime anyone wants to leave, they can.
Those insights point out the need for and benefits of commitment in a relationship. Learn more about the beauty of God's design for marriage at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. In some ways, God's ancient people, the Jews, always considered themselves to have been slaves. But St. Paul has something important to say to them, and through the Spirit to us as Christians also. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of the adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, or Daddy. Romans chapter 8, this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Almighty God, your word is cast. That's what we'll be taking a look at today on Law and Gospel. It is a hymn written by John Cowood, who died in 1852. I believe he was English, because the tune is coming from England, setting down in 1901. Almighty God, your word is cast like seed into the ground. Now, you may be wondering, why is that the hymn of the day? Well, it just so happens that the reading of the gospel is about the seed. So I want to kind of go over that with you quickly. Matthew 13, verse 1. He spoke many things to these multitudes. Behold, the sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I don't know how much you went to Sunday school or church, but I'd be surprised if most people don't at least got an idea of this parable, particularly when we understand that the seed that was sown was the Word of God. But the disciples didn't get it. And part of the reason they didn't get it is because the parables had a particular purpose. And the particular purpose was one in which the real message of Christianity was hidden from unbelievers. Now, you'll say, why was that? Frankly, let me read the section that isn't part of the reading for this Sunday. The disciples come to Jesus, they say, why do you speak to them in parables? He says, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then he goes ahead and explains the parable, which we'll get to in a moment. But I want to really underscore this section. This sounds so contrary to Christianity. That God is speaking in ways so people cannot understand. Well, why would he do that? Well, you see, this is definitely a law and gospel distinction. One of the biggest questions in speaking about law and gospel is, when do you say the law and when do you say the gospel? Let's get back to the lady who had visited the store that I have in Overland. She had come in, and after a while we got to the point of the conversation. She says, I'm really trying hard to get right with God. Now, at that point, should I give her law or gospel? Now, you got to be really thinking on this way. Do I give her law or gospel? She say, I'm trying real hard to get right with God. I think most Christians would say, give her the gospel, because she needs to hear that God has already finished it for her. Well, the problem with that, though, is she's not ready for it. Because when she says, I'm trying real hard to get right with God, she assumes that that is something that she can do. So I gave her the law instead. I looked at her and say, well, that sure is a waste of time. Which, of course, struck her between the eyes, and she looked at me, you know, as though, here I'm a pastor, and I'm saying it's a waste of time to get right with God. But that's precisely what Christianity is all about. That's the message we have. It is a waste of time to try and get right with Him, because there's nothing you can do to get right with Him. It's kind of like you go to a grocery store and you see another family there. You have your mom and dad and your brother and sister, and you've been arguing with them. And then you see this other family, and boy, they're getting along. They're laughing. They're having fun. Oh, you want to be a member of that family. Well, let me tell you this. It's a waste of time trying to do anything to become a member of that family, because it's impossible to do so. I mean, a long shot is that you could get adopted, but the odds of that are just nil. To be adopted by a family you see at a grocery store that's having a lot more fun than your family. In the same way, the odds of you getting right with God is, the odds are nil. Because there's nothing you can do. Well, what can you do to get adopted by another family? Smile at them? Invite them into your heart? Invite you into their house? I mean, it just gets ridiculous the more times you think about it. So once the law hit, I then explained it. I said, the reason is a waste of time. Do you really think that you can be good enough, that God thinks you're perfect? She said, no. I said, well, you know, God understands that. So he did something. And I asked her if she believed in Jesus. She did. Did she believe that he died on the cross? She did. That her sins were forgiven? Yes. You see, this is what's so amazing. It's this theory I have that the heart is always right with God in a Christian believer. It's the head that's all messed up. Because the head is the thinking part that tries and puts this all together in a way that you can grasp it. And you can't grasp Christianity that is in a suitable way for you to acknowledge it and say, boy, this is what I really believe. That's why, even though the Reformation under Martin Luther in the 16th century was so clear in its teaching, the fact of the matter is that many Roman Catholic scholars still disagreed with it. And that is because their head was not caught up with their heart. And that's the same among Lutherans today, Presbyterians, Methodists, Anglicans. The head has to be caught up with the heart. And if it's not there, well, then we have to back up and get the head all messed up. Yeah, the head needs to be confused because you're not thinking properly of what needs to be done. And when you're not thinking properly of what needs to be done, that is a sad situation. Very sad situation. So we're taking a look now at the parable. Why then does God say this? Because he's really speaking about Pharisees and unbelievers. And the best verse I can think of, have you ever heard of this one? Do not throw pearls to the swine. What does that mean? Okay, so swine, which are pigs, are really hungry. And so they come over to you and you don't have any grain, but you've got a string of pearls, so you throw pearls at them. Well, they may be expensive, they may look wonderful on a person, but they will not satisfy the hunger of the pigs. In fact, they may turn on you and start eating you. Who knows? Swine don't eat pearls. Now, Jesus is comparing that to people who don't believe that God has saved them without any help or cooperation on their part. To tell them the gospel, namely that good news, is just ridiculous from their point of view. Because they really believe that they can save themselves. Their prayers are filled with that kind of language. Thank God I'm not like those people over there. Because look what I'm doing and compared to what they're doing. Obviously, I'm one up. And that's why Jesus' words are so shocking in Luke 18, where he comes back and says, well, guess what? That tax collector who was hated by the Jews, he goes to heaven. And that Pharisee who is bragging about his good works, he goes to hell. So you don't give the good news to someone till they're ready to hear them, because they will just be really angry at you. They will be offended. Let me give you an example. And I've done this before, but in case you haven't heard. My wife brings out my dinner. I'm watching TV, and it comes over to the tray, and she puts a cheeseburger down. And I love cheeseburgers. And I take a bite, and I look up at her, and I say, Louise, I forgive you. Now, by the way, I've never done that. She really makes good cheeseburgers. But be that as it may, even if she didn't, you don't say that. That's just so inconsiderate. But you got to understand, to forgive somebody who doesn't think they need forgiveness is a slap in their face. The gospel comes out as law. So until a person is ready, and how do you get ready? By hearing the law. By coming to a conclusion, you know, I don't think I've got a ghost of a chance of being saved. Finally, you've arrived at the point. That's why the parable is so significant, as it tells us how God thinks about his word and what happens with it. So the disciples, after hearing about some sowed seed fell by the wayside, some on stony places, then where the sun was scorching, and then thorns, and then finally on good ground, and that's the only place that a harvest was sown, they're saying, what does this mean? See, Pentecost hadn't come yet. So the Holy Spirit was not yet giving them the guidance and the understanding that they so needed. So Jesus had to explain. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his hearts. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. And he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but there's no root. He endures only for a little while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, let me just say what the fruit is. It's not tremendous good works where you're building homes for the homeless or feeding the poor. No, the greatest good work, the greatest fruit that can come from a believer is called repentance. All the rest of it, the helping the neighbor, is a result of a truly repentant heart. And remember what repentance consists of. Not just contrition over sin, but love of Jesus Christ as Savior. If a person does not have that love of Jesus Christ, then he cannot possibly have true repentance. He just has sorrow over sin, or he's mad about the consequences, or something along those lines. So this is the background of this hymn. Namely, Almighty God, your word is cast. So I think we can understand it better as we took a look at the main passage, which was, of course, from Matthew 13. Almighty God, your word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. It's very interesting what the very first word is. Almighty. You see, it's the word Almighty that helps us to understand that nobody can save themselves, even with all the help of God. Because Almighty doesn't mean that God can do anything. It means that He has all might. He has all power. He has all strength. So if a person does any good thing, to whom should he give the credit to? And the answer is obvious: Almighty God. Because God has all might. It is so ridiculous for people to think they can invite Christ into their heart, and that's a decision they make without the power of God. And those who start saying, well, yeah, I do need God's help in making that decision. Oh, well, how much help? 10%? 20%? 30%? 40%? 50%? 90%? See, it really doesn't matter if you answer any of those. Let's say I need 90% of God's help. Oh, so you're taking credit of saving yourself up to 10%. I didn't see you on the cross. It's a mockery of God to say that you contributed to your salvation. Because He's almighty, you aren't. The analogy that is used here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using the words of Jesus, is a farmer. He goes out and throws seed onto the ground. And then he prays that the dew of heaven would descend, which means the rain, and then righteous fruits abound. Now, notice how there's a combination of both the temporal and the spiritual. Fruits abound is the temporal, but righteous would mean that they're God-pleasing. A righteous fruit, the most righteous fruit that God regards, is your repentance. It kind of fit yesterday as we were making the point how different is a temporal trial than your spiritual trial on the day of judgment. Everything is topsy-turvy. Because Casey Anthony not only was declared not guilty for a lack of evidence, as seen by the jury, but she didn't even have to testify. Whereas on Judgment Day, you want evidence of your sin? There will be plenty of evidence. God can bring up videos of your whole life. And only those who testify go to heaven. But what's the testimony? I'm a good person, and boy, or I believe me. No. I am a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Repentance is the testimony we give. Those who refuse to get on the witness stand about themselves, like the Pharisees, I'm not that bad, they go to hell. Because they don't need Jesus if you're that good in your own eyes. So, again, a stark contrast. By the way, if you go to our website, www.lawgospel.com, since last November, I was not writing blogs because I finished 3 years of them, namely doing the readings for each Sunday. But yesterday I began again. I'm going to try and do one a week at least. And it was on the Casey Anthony trial. I've got a second part coming, hopefully in a few days. But if you're all interested, go to lawgospel.com and then hit blog. There's a whole bunch of little headings up there. And you hit blog and it'll take you right to it, the newest one. You can even write any comments on it if you'd like. lawgospel.com, blog. So, Almighty God, your word is cast. Verse 2. Let not the sly satanic foe this holy seed remove, but give it root in every heart to bring forth fruits of love. So the hymn writer is picking up portions of the parable where Jesus himself mentions, you know, that some of the seed fell on ground, but when tribulation came, oh boy, or deceitful riches. But specifically, the wicked one is referred to in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, which better would be translated, does not believe it. Because we never get to understand the word of God. Now, not to our satisfaction. But in the context, it definitely means believe. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So remember the three big temptations we have? The devil, the world, and our flesh. And verse 2 picks up specifically on that temptation. Hymns are just wonderful sources of good doctrine. But you have to have good doctrinal hymns. So you really got to be careful of just picking up any hymnal. In our own denomination, we have a process where the hymns are checked out. In fact, some of the well-known hymns, they've even changed the words so as not to give any false teaching notions. I guess they're able to do that if you hold the copyright and such, but be that as it may, they were able to do that. So verse 1 talks about the dew of the heaven would produce righteous fruits. Verse 2 talks about the sly satanic foe can be overcome and the fruits of peace, I'm sorry, to bring forth fruits of love. Verse 3. Let not the world's deceitful cares the rising plant destroy, but let it yield a hundredfold the fruits of peace and joy. Now, that's probably one of our biggest temptations in this world today, the rising cares of the world. Because we just love buying possessions. I know I'm going through a little phase here. Opening the store, I got to have an open sign. And so I enjoyed kind of searching, where am I going to get an open sign? And most of them are $80 or $90. I found a place where it was only $33. And then I find, since I'm often the only one in the store and I have to go maybe get a hamburger and come right back, I need a little clock on there so we'll be back in 15 minutes or give the time. And so I got one of those for $3.50 today. Put it up on the door, and the one side says open, and the other side says we'll be back and tells the time. It's just kind of interesting buying those things. Almost more fun buying stuff for the store than actually selling things in the store, which we have done. But the conversations are really the best. But you got to be really careful that the deceitful things of this world do not overcome your faith. I have a car, and it's kind of a nice-looking car. And I remember I was playing tennis with one of my friends, and his son came over while we were talking, and he leaned against my car. And I said, "You're not touching my car, are you?" I'm sorry, Pastor. I didn't mean to do that. And I had my tennis racket in my hand, and I said, "Yes, you can't believe all the hours." And I was pointing my tennis racket at it. And my tennis racket came out of my hand and hit the top of the roof and hit it a bunch of times before it settled. And his eyes were wide open. And then he caught it. And I couldn't care less what happened to this car. You can lean on it. You can sit on it. You can scratch it. It's a car. My. You just finished playing tennis. You know how many people can't play tennis? Because they're in the hospital? Oh. And you're worried about a car? Verse 4. So when the precious seed is sown, life-giving grace bestow, that all whose souls the truth receive, its saving power may know. I really like the way this last verse says, that all whose souls the truth not accept, but receive. And why is that important? Because, see, that's a... How shall I put it? It's a passive. It's not something you do. You don't decide, okay, I'm going to take a look at the truth and receive it. No, it's a gift. It's kind of like, think of yourself in a hospital room and you were in an accident. You can't help yourself. You're in a coma, but they've given you transfusions of blood. Are you accepting it or are you receiving it? You're receiving it. And that's how you speak about the Christian faith. You don't accept the Christian faith. No unbeliever can. And once he can accept it and believe it, he's no longer an unbeliever. He's a believer. So it's a huge difference between accept and receive. Tomorrow on Law and Gospel, we're going to be going into an area where we're talking about an article, and Pastor Mark Smith talked about this also, where comparing Christianity and Buddhism. Can you imagine that? Christianity and Buddhism. That's what we'll be doing tomorrow, as well as other religions. And once more, what is the purpose of listener-supported KFUO Radio? It's to give you the insight as to how you ought to deal with other people in reaching out to them with a message. Oh, you want to know about the store? It's at 2126 Woodson, and I'm normally there for sure on Saturdays between 9 and noon. A lot of books for sale. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.